The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John, beginning with the 14th chapter and the first verse. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The Gospel of the Lord. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you today. As Peter said, that you made it through the intense weather conditions out there. I'll be honest, when I moved to the island, I thought, man, islanders are so dramatic about snow. Because I'm a prairie kid, you know, we live and breathe snow. But then I moved to the island, and then the first snowfall came, and for the last 7 years, I get stuck in my driveway for like 3 weeks at a time because the Lord is punishing me for my judgments of the islanders. Now, we're continuing our study of the book of Acts today. We are still in chapter 5. Last week, we looked at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, last Sunday, we weren't able to record the sermon I preached here live, so I took some time to re-record it during the week. And in it, I spoke about the problem of greed and how it was a contributing factor in Ananias and Sapphira's sin. As I went through my notes again to prepare to re-record it, I actually felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit about something that I said here on Sunday. My unedited statement was essentially that millionaires and billionaires are thieves and murderers. That's what I said. Now, the first reason this is unhelpful is because it's an overstatement, because of inflation. Millions just aren't that much anymore. But even more so, I think the spirit of what I was saying is actually in error. Now, nobody wrote and complained about this statement, I think because you're just gracious with me. But I want to be clear about it. The scriptures do speak about the fact that wealth comes with very serious moral dangers. Not only moral dangers, but dangers for the heart, that you would put your trust in money instead of in the provision of your good Father. But with that also is this warning in scripture about moral dangers. But what the scriptures do not say is that all those who are wealthy have done so by way of evil means. And I think what I said last week implied that, or said it outright. So my saying that, as your priest, as a preacher standing in the pulpit of Christ Church, communicated that the scriptures call all wealthy individuals thieves and murderers, which is not only unfair, but I actually believe is untrue. Okay? Now, the early church fathers do say that the rich who greedily withhold from the poor and ignore the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ are stealing from them. That's how the early church thought about it. But that does not mean that all wealthy individuals have become so due to thievery. And even though I see the greed of the ultra wealthy contributing to the decline and deaths of the innocent by putting profits over people today, it does not mean that all wealthy people have become so by way of murder. Okay? I know this isn't a happy intro. Now, I do increasingly believe that the dogma of economics in our day, because I actually think economics is the primary belief system of the Western world, is ruling in a way that I think, if applied to the church, is a moral heresy. That the way this world says economics are our highest good, and that's how we determine whether or not we do something, based on whether or not it's profitable. Because this is predominantly how our world thinks. We only do things that are profitable. I think that is a heresy inside the church. It shouldn't be applied here. We don't do things for profit. We are a nonprofit. Right? So I want to be accurate about that. I want to challenge that in the world today with the gospel. But what I don't want to do is say or imply more than the scriptures are saying due to a heightened emotion in the moment. So, what I want to ask of you is that you would please receive my repentance. Forgive me for the things that I misspoke in the flesh last week. And trust the scriptures. Lift the gospels, even in the face of my mistakes. Can I ask that of you? Thank you. Now, the reason we do this, the reason that's important is because I want you to be able to trust what we're giving from the pulpit, from the scriptures, according to the gospel, that you can trust it and count on it. Okay? And sometimes that means if I miss the mark, we want to fix that in the same way it was delivered from the front and then move forward together. Is that fair? Well, today, we're moving on, and we're looking at the many signs and wonders done in the Acts church. Now, what our text today does, it continues to showcase Luke's pattern in his writing of inside, outside. He shows how Jesus does something in the hearts of the church, and then it has outside implications. And he seems to do this back and forth. This is good. Of what happens inside, and then watch the fruit that it bears in the world afterward. We see this right from the beginning in chapters 1 and 2. They wait for the Spirit, then tongues of fire come. They're filled with the Spirit, then there's gospel proclamation, and 3,000 are added to their number. There's church unity inside, then the lame man is healed in public. There's persecution, and they're prayers for boldness as they gather together, and then the ground is shaken and they go out with that boldness. And then last week we get judgment of sin and God's discipline in the church, and now we're going to see outside signs and wonders. See the pattern? Luke actually continues this in the chapters to come. Now, I find it interesting how we want, when we read a text of scripture like this, we're like, we want to be a part of a church that's full of God's signs and wonders. Who agrees with that? But what we don't necessarily want is to be part of a church full of God's discipline and accountability. Right? We look at the Ananias and Sapphira story and we're like, hope and pray that's a one-off. And then we look at the signs and wonders and we go, we should all get that. Right? But the reality is we can't have one without the other. And we shouldn't want one without the other. We want God's discipline because it invites us deeper into the power of his grace, which we then get to offer to the world. We need that deep internal work, and we need God to do it. I need God to interrupt my week and be like, Ryan, we got to talk about something. Because then it's an opportunity to apply the gospel to me. I get to enjoy the saving power of the gospel. And then we get to move forward and say, now let us see that saving power in our ministry to others around us. So the question we want to ask today is this: what role did signs and wonders play in the early church, and what does that mean for us today? Now, verse 12, Luke begins with this. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So signs and wonders, what we're talking about is miracles, were a regular occurrence in the early church. Specifically, though, Luke is pointing out through the hands of the apostles. So why is the Spirit of Jesus doing so many miracles through the apostles? The first thing we see is that it's for the same reason Jesus performed so many miracles. Like we heard in our gospel reading from the Gospel of John. It proves, miracles prove the truth of the message. In Jesus' case, the miracles prove his claims about who he is, that he's God in flesh. So not only is he making the claim, but he's backing it up. Now we have the same thing. The apostles are proclaiming a message, and there's power to back up the fact to prove that it's true, that Jesus actually works, that Jesus is the Savior we've all been looking for. The second thing is that it affirms the legitimacy of the apostolic ministry to represent Jesus. What we see is the Holy Spirit continues to back up the apostles to go, no, they have been given a special place by Jesus. And with it comes special authority, and with it comes special power, and you can see the proof in the pudding of their ministry that they're bearing fruit, that the presence and power of Jesus is in the apostles, that he's tied himself to them. That should endure through 2,000 years of the church. We should think that way about the apostles today. As we should see it as Jesus put these 12 in place and that we continue to look to their message. It's part of why we trust the scriptures. We trust the epistles because they were written by the apostles and we have them today. Now, what we also see is that the reason for this power is it's proving not only is Jesus in the apostles, but Jesus is in the people. Jesus is in the church. Jesus is in the gathering. And this reveals the true nature of the church, that the church is the new Israel. The church is the new temple. And God is dwelling in the midst of his church in the way people wished he was still dwelling in his temple in Jerusalem. We see this in their chosen gathering location. Luke says they were all together in Solomon's portico. This is also called Solomon's porch. It was on the eastern edge of the temple near the court of the Gentiles. So it's kind of the outermost area of the temple section. And it was a common area for rabbis to teach in. Now, there's significance to this. Essentially, what the apostles have chosen to do is to go, out of all the options in Jerusalem, where should we gather together? Where should thousands of us get together to talk, to preach Jesus, to celebrate the Lord's table? You know, maybe we should rent a convention center. You know, maybe we should do it on the other side of Jerusalem where the Pharisees won't, you know, see us every day and be really annoyed with us. No, their decision is, let's go to the main public area that everyone gathers at, and let's do church there. Knowing that in their gathering, they're going to bump up against pickleballers. And they still did it. But what it's communicating is that God's dwelling is with his people. All of his people. What's being communicated is that the Holy of Holies that was designed to hold the presence of God on earth has now broken out through a torn curtain and has come to earth, and not only is in Christ, but now is in the people by the Spirit. So right on the edge of the temple where it was communicated, all the unrighteous people can't come further. All the messy people can't come in. Only the elite, only the special can go through all the layers of the temple to experience the presence of God. Now God is meeting with people in the outer gate. Now God is saying, I'm here, come to me, I'm available. And the gospel message that the apostles are giving, that God has prepared a better sacrifice and made a solution for sin and has made a solution for the separation between you and God, Jesus is the way, is all available to you. And the power of the miraculous is at work in the midst of it to prove the claims. That God is not pushing you away because of your unrighteousness. God is pulling you in to clean and mend and make whole your unrighteousness. This is the message of the gospel. And the church embodies it in the fact that this is exactly where they're proclaiming this message. And they're so confident in the truth and unafraid of even conflict or persecution that they do it right where everyone can see it. Now, what effect does this have on their relationship with the wider community? Verse 13, Luke says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So here's a great juxtaposition. So none dared to join them. Why? I think it's a little connected to Ananias and Sapphira, right? How does that section end? They fear God. Everybody's like, this is intense. This is serious business. People knew that joining them had implications. So not only might they get kicked out of the synagogue by the Jewish leaders, but they knew that their faith had to be real. And it's not a game. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira if you can just pass by going through the motions. There's a sense that if you're going to get in on this, you've got to mean it. You've got to be real about it, authentic about it, that your whole life is going to trust in Jesus. So the hesitation of the community around them is a recognition of the seriousness of that commitment and of the devotion that's required to be a part of the people of God. I think it's also a recognition that if I'm going to do this, my heart has to mean it. Truly be convinced. Matthew Henry, the great commentary writer, he saw it as hypocrite protection for the church. Because it should make the hypocrite second guess whether or not they really mean it, whether or not they want to be a part of it. It should make the hypocrite uncomfortable. It's like, well, I actually want to be a part of this because it's popular, but I want to keep doing things the way I've been doing them. I don't want to repent. I don't want to change the way I'm living. I don't want to, you know, turn from my ways. This fearfulness about the seriousness of the faith is a bit of a defense against that hypocrisy that gives the church a bad name. Because isn't that what gives the church the bad name? When people are just like, yeah, they go to church, but they don't live that stuff. We know how they act in our neighborhood. We know how they are with people. What we see here is that there should be respect for the church. The church presents the truth, and so should handle it with care and clarity. There should be real theological depth to it to go, look, this changes everything. If it's going to save everything, it's got to change everything, and it confronts everything. And let's be honest, that's uncomfortable. When we pull out the scriptures each Sunday and we go through it and we go, what does it actually say? What does it actually mean? What are actually the implications? It's a kind of conflict every Sunday with our life, isn't it? It's not just feel-good fuzziness. So there should be a sense when you come to church of like fear, of respect, of anticipation. What is Jesus going to do today? That should be our sense, is that we're going to come in contact with the creator of the universe and the savior of sinners. What's he going to do in my life? There should be a sense of, oh man, I'm a little jittery about it, because it's going to shake things up. Now, the person who's desperate for change comes with a sense of excitement. Shake my life up, because I'm sick of it. And so this is the kind of air that the church has of like, this is serious business and you better mean it if you're going to join it. Now, when we look at this story, we look at Ananias and Sapphira and we consider this, does the Lord's discipline and accountability stunt their growth? Does the seriousness of their convictions stunt their growth? Does their supernatural nature stop people from joining the church? No. Luke actually says their neighbors respected them more for it, held them in high esteem. Why would they hold them in high esteem? Because of their authenticity. The other proofs that we looked at, their love for one another, their peaceableness, their strength of conviction, and the displays that we are talking about now of divine power. What we actually see from Luke is that discouraging some from the church actually encouraged true believers to join the church. Verse 14, and more than ever, that's a big phrase, more than ever. Because in the last few chapters, we've seen thousands and thousands of people joining the church. So now, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. I love that phrasing. Again, this is not a social club that you join. You don't join the church, buy a membership, sign up for a subscription, because we're all sick of subscriptions. No, you are added to the Lord. You're united to Jesus. That's what it means to be a part of the church. And then Luke says multitudes of both men and women were added. Notice the change in wording from the first few chapters. How did Luke describe all the people that were added to them? There were 3,000 what? Men. That's how Luke talks about it in the early chapters. Now we see by chapter 5, there's already beginning to be a difference from the Jewish and synagogue and temple culture around gender norms and their roles. Now that's already we're starting to see a shift in the church. In the temple, women were three courts away from the presence of God. Gentiles, then women, then three more layers till you got to the Holy of Holies. While in the church, God's presence was readily available and active directly to them. This is pretty compelling stuff, isn't it? So because of this, the church grew. And it's not because of human persuasion, but really it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the church had a very specific reputation. Verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. So the reputation of the church was as the place to go for divine intervention that actually worked, that actually helped. Now, I've been thinking about this week. This big emphasis on physical healings. When you think about that time period, what's the most pervasive need of their generation? It's really physical ailments. In first century Judea, life expectancy at birth What do you think it was? Who's willing to guess? 35 is your guess, okay? What do you think the life expectancy was? We all agree at 35? Going once, going twice? 25 to 35 years old. That was your typical life expectancy. Infant mortality rates as high as 40%. 40%. The major causes of death included infectious diseases like plague, dysentery, tuberculosis, high maternal mortality. So mothers as well in the birthing process, malnutrition, and violence under Roman rule. Those who survived childhood, what do you think the upper level of their life expectancy was? If you survived your childhood, what do you think they could hope to live to? 50. 40 to 50 was the highest. Isn't that wild compared to today? At most, you're going to live to your 40s or 50s. I did some thinking about that this week. I was like, wow, this would have been it. You know, like I'd be in my final years right now. But what we see of that time period is that people are so hungry for help, their faith sought to make any kind of contact, even shadow contact, with Peter, with the apostles, in order to receive the grace of Jesus. So this is like the primary presenting need of their time. And the Spirit of Jesus had so filled Peter that people knew that and were just seeking for a shadow to kind of come across them as he walked out of the gathering. So they'd line up the sick, the suffering, hoping for some kind of divine intervention. This is an even greater work than Jesus did. We don't see that talked about in the Gospels. And I love that about Jesus. Jesus is saying to his apostles in our gospel reading today, greater works than these will you do. Because he's so humble and so generous, he actually wants to see that go further than even what he did. But he also knows that it's not Peter or the apostles that are going to do the healing, are going to do the greater things. Who's going to do it through them? It's going to be him. So it's Jesus' joy to do greater things through his people than even he did in his ministry. And what we see in this kind of picture of all these people laid out, hoping to get a touch, hoping to have some kind of contact with Christ through the apostles, even though it's a weird thing to go, I just want to touch the shadow, God's compassion meets them in that place of their faith, where he doesn't despise their plan. He doesn't despise their attempt to get close. He meets them in the midst of it. That's how strong the compassion of God is. Now, verse 16 says, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Luke is showing that the Spirit actually goes ahead of the apostles, goes ahead of the church to their wider mission field. What did Jesus say before his ascension? You're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and continues the list, on to Samaria, throughout all the world. But at this point, they're stoked to stay in Jerusalem, but the Spirit's already starting the work of going beyond and gathering people into the gospel. He's drawing them in from surrounding towns. He's meeting them in the midst of their desires and needs and their afflictions and drawing them to hear and to experience Jesus in the church. And they're all healed, Luke says. The reason they're healed was so that their desperate look to Jesus would not go unanswered. He met them in these moments, called them to himself, into the waters of baptism, into life in the church, and onto his mission to the world. This is their turning point moment where they experience the reality of Jesus and join the movement. Because those who call to him, he'll answer. So what does Jesus want the reputation of Christ Church Oceanside to be? I honestly believe that he wants it to be the same as the early church. That we would have real expectation. That we would be so confident in Jesus that the church is the new temple where God's presence resides, that God is active among us, that we would come looking for contact with God. That we would be a people of real discipleship, that we see with Peter and Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas, that we don't just preach the gospel, we believe and apply the gospel to our own hearts with serious and authentic faith. But that also the church would be full of real power. That our testimony would be of the true joy and fulfillment that we found in Christ. That we would say authentically to the world, come to Christ Church and know for yourself that Jesus works. That we would have real confidence that Jesus heals. I want this for my Christian experience. I want this for the church. So how do we grow in our confidence that signs and wonders are in Jesus' blueprint for his church? The first thing I want to say is this. We have to continue asking for signs and wonders in his name. This is what Jesus says to his followers. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. For those of you doing the daily office, the last week or two, this is what Jesus has been saying in our readings in the Gospel of John. They've been challenging. Where I have to sit there and I go, do I believe this? Ask in my name and I will do it. Because the reality is that we will not have if we do not ask. Now, when I see and experience death in this world, it makes me want to pray for more healing, not less. And I think that's the great temptation of our time. When we don't see it, does it make us go, okay, I won't? Or does it make us step forward and say, I'll keep asking? Because I know who you are. My faith in Jesus, who I see him to be in the scriptures, in the history of the church, makes me want to press in, not give up on it. So we've got to ask in the power of his name. And then the second part is that we must trust his answer and his timing. It's the confidence that comes in intimacy with him. The way I think of it is we ask in his name so that our request gets purified and perfected by being put into Jesus. Because then Jesus then asks what we should ask if we had the heart and mind that he has, the knowledge he has of the Father. So in some ways what I'm doing is I'm saying, if I'm sick or if someone I know and I love is sick, I'm saying, Jesus, we ask for your healing here in this intervention, in this now. Would you come and would you act and would you do something? And then we trust that he knows all things and better things. And in his relationship with the Father, his answer is going to be yes, it's going to be no, or it's going to be later. But no matter what, it is always better. His answer to my request is always better than I could ask or imagine. These are my fundamentals. These are the boundaries of going through hard things in this world that I seek to hold to according to the scriptures. And then the third is that we know the gospel is the ultimate fulfillment of every need. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is offering salvation for the deepest needs I have, for the spiritual needs that I have, and for my eternal needs. What we tend to think is the need that I see in the present is the primary and most important. But God, from his vantage point, sees the greater needs over greater time. And so we don't ever want to reduce the gospel, the good news, to only being for the body. It's like the religious leader saying to Jesus, show us a sign to prove it, and then we'll believe in you. We want to believe because we've seen the internal power that we're asking to see it in our external, in our bodies. There are people in our church now who are seeking to receive Christ to their hearts in such a way that it would then show up in healing in their bodies. That is a beautiful and right pursuit. But we also know that it's momentary healing. We are all still going to die. And our ultimate and eternal healing is in the resurrection. This is what we believe. This is what we put our trust in and our hope in. Ultimately, what we want, and I think we have this, is that Christ's church is known for the salvation and care of souls. That this is our reputation in our community. I was saying to Rosalind this morning, I'm struggling with my schedule right now, because there's non-Christians who want so much time based on the testimony that's coming out of our church. That there's unbelievers that are going, I want healing of my soul. I want God's move inside of me. Because the testimony of this church is that Jesus binds up the brokenhearted. Is that Jesus mends the beaten and the bloodied. That Jesus frees the captives. That Jesus restores the abused. This is our reputation. Is that deep work happens here, but Jesus shows that he works. Jesus shows that he's enough. And when I look out on our world today, our primary needs out there are not physical. As far as physical health is concerned, this is probably the wealthiest generation in human history. And so what we want, though, is to go, where are the greatest needs? And they're the needs of the soul. Brokenness of spirit. Overwhelmed minds. Destitute inner realities. That people have wealth, they have health, they have all of these things, they have beauty in the creation, and it's not enough to fill the hole in the soul. And the path that we've trodden here as a community of being willing to go to deep places in our heart to see Jesus show up is the testimony this world needs. But I don't want that to make us go so we don't seek for grace for our bodies. That is not the teachings of the Scriptures. The Scriptures compel us. Paul says to us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead would it give grace to our mortal bodies, our short-term bodies. So we want both. We want to know our sins are forgiven. We want to know our traumas are healed. We want to know our minds are rewired for hope. But we also want to then press into to say we know Jesus works for the body. And through everything that we've been through as a people, the challenge I want to give today is this. Jesus calls us to believe in him for healing and to trust in him for the result. So we've got to be a people who ask. Right now we have a family who has an adult child who just went through brain surgery for cancer. I want to push in and pray for all the grace of heaven to intervene in that situation. We saw in the Seguin story, when we went through it, we saw interventions where Jesus showed up for Noah's body. Where Jesus was sufficient for him. And we trust now, even in his death, that Jesus is sufficient for his eternal body. And we hold to that truth as we grieve his loss now. But what we see in the heart of Jesus is that he's trustworthy. We see in the nature of the early church its courageousness to believe that Jesus is at work in his people. And that whether we see the healings or we don't now, we live with a confident testimony of Jesus' goodness. So I realize this is a touchy spot for us to hit on as a community. But what I want us to see more clearly than anything else is the trustworthiness of Jesus. Just as he's our hope for life after death, he's our hope in the here and now. And I want us to have bold faith to believe in it, to pull it down, to receive it. That our witness to the world is one of confidence, not insecurity. Because we know in the depths of our heart and in the depths of our story that Jesus works. Amen? So the invitation today is to come to the altar and find the reality of Jesus and experience his saving power afresh for whatever needs you brought with you today. And hear me, if you're coming today with physical needs, let's push specifically for that today. Let's ask for it. Ask for new strength. Ask for his intervention. Ask for a foreshadowing of the resurrection.